In the 2010 movie, The King's Speech, King George VI is portrayed as having sort of this almost like identity crisis as he's leading the British nation into World War II and trying to make decisions about what, you know, what is the king's role in that and what is the nation going to do? And I know that anytime you make a movie reference from the pulpit, it does come with some baggage, but I want you to stay focused on the main point in this, which is there's a quote from that movie that really, that I think really encapsulates a good way for Christians to think and a good thought for us to start with this morning. Somewhere in all of his musings to himself, as King George is thinking about where do we go as a nation and who am I as the king, he asks this question aloud. If I am a king, where is my power? Can I form a government? Can I levy a tax? Can I declare a war? No. And yet I am the seat of all authority. Now, if you understand the British parliamentary system of government, you actually understand exactly what he means by that, okay? And it totally makes sense that the king would wonder that. However, let's just pull that quote way out of its context. And let me ask you this. Do you think God ever wonders to himself, if I am a king, why don't they respect my power? If I am a king, well, if the humans say that I am their king, where is the power that I supposedly have over them? Do they even listen to me? I know that God wonders about this because it's actually mentioned a couple of times in the scriptures, most notably Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. The Lord is speaking to a group of gathered people and he says, why would you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It kind of makes sense. If I am a king, where is my power? Well, y'all, the reality is that we know where the power is. We know where God's power is. It's found in his word. It's found in the Bible. And so it's our job as his people to respect the authority that he has and to live by the rules and the wisdom that he sets down in the Bible. If I am a king, where is my power? Well, it's here. But it's our responsibility to make the decision of whether we will respect that or rebel against it. And so that's why you see the same title that you saw 2 weeks ago if you were here on Sunday morning, because I want to add another sermon to the concepts that we started discussing then. And I want us to talk a little bit more today about why the Word of God must be respected and obeyed as the standard by which we measure whether we're doing things right in our faith, whether that's in our personal lives or our behavior as a group of His people, as a congregation of His people. We better look to the Word as both the first and the final source for what we're supposed to be doing and for how we're supposed to think and for how we're supposed to speak and for how we're supposed to live. If God is a king, then this, brothers and sisters, is his power. And I want to talk to you this morning a little bit more, trying to hold up the book, as I committed to you that I would do, trying to hold up the book to say this is why this book is important and why it gets to dictate the way that we live our lives. So, just a couple of reminders, because we're going to build on what we talked about 2 Sundays ago. So this is the basic outline of that message. We stated then 4 simple and serious convictions. 4 things that Christians need to believe about God and about the Bible. The first one is that God is sovereign. He is in charge of the universe. And again, our job is not to decide whether that's true. Our job is to decide whether we will respect it or rebel against it. Because God is sovereign over the universe. The second simple and serious conviction is that God has spoken through the Bible. And we looked at all these different passages in that lesson about where God claims that he has spoken through the Bible, where the writers, the humans who were putting pen to paper said, the Spirit of God is speaking through me in some way. And since that's the case throughout the Bible, we need to make sure that we respect it as the words of God himself. And then third, we added in this idea that in the Bible, since God has spoken there, he is the one who is allowed to tell us what is. And he's allowed to tell us what should be. That is, that God is the one who has the prerogative to speak reality and to declare reality as it truly is. We don't get to deny that or create our own reality. We have to choose. Will we respect it or rebel against it? And then God is the one who has given us instructions on how we should respond to that reality. Okay? So you can kind of see the flow of thought there, right? And hopefully when we did this, you could see this is a very broad type of idea. This encompasses basically our whole view of God and our lives and the Word. But this morning what I want to do is I want to center it down on just our view of the Word a little bit and just kind of ask and answer, why should we respect this? I mean, what is it about the Bible that... What else is it about the Bible? Let me put it that way. What else is it about the Bible that would make us go to it as the source of authority for what we do, both as churches and individuals? And so I just want to give you a few additional reasons why we can and we should trust the Bible as our guide for life. A few more reasons to convince us believers why we should continue to live our lives by it. And if you're on the fence or you're an unbeliever, I'm just telling you, this is what we would hope to teach to you. That you would gain these convictions and you would own them as well, that you would believe this for yourself. So the first one is that the Bible is right. That is, it does not contain any errors, mistakes, or contradictions. The message that the Bible conveys is true and accurate and right through and through. Now, I believe, and I will assert confidently here, that the Bible is right and trustworthy, and that's why we should put our confidence in it. And that's the case that I want to make here. I want to make that case for two ways. One, to just show you, I think the Bible writers themselves believed this. Again, when they spoke through inspiration, of course they would believe that what God was saying through them would be right. And so they said that as much. They said that as such. They said it rather directly in a few places. And then I want to show you as well that it just logically makes sense. These are a couple of the places where it's pretty much just stated directly. In John 17, verse 17, as the Lord is praying to God the Father, he says pretty simply, "Your word is truth." That's a rather all-encompassing statement. And even pulling it out of its context right there, it still means what it means in the context. Your word is truth. The apostles Paul and James both called Scripture the word of truth many times over. And then you add to that, even back into the Old Testament, I love this one. The Holy Spirit said through an anonymous writer of the Psalms in number 119, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Well, what are they claiming in those statements there? Some of them are just kind of saying it as a passing mention. But the passing mention is kind of an assumption that underlies everything else they teach, that the Word of God is right, that the Scriptures inspired by God are accurate. They do not contain mistakes. And again, you can do this just with simple logic as well. If you can take into account these claims right here, then if you just kind of extend the logic, it makes perfect sense that if God has spoken the words of the Bible, and if God, by his own nature, cannot and will not lie, then everything he has spoken will be the truth. What he has spoken is right and without error. And so it's both of those thought processes that I think allow us to sit there and say, yeah, the Bible is, as you see the word used in the second line there, it is inerrant. It's a pretty logical conclusion. It's something that is directly stated. And let me add one more to that, actually. It's directly stated by the Lord himself. In John chapter 10 and verse 35, again, a side mention of something that he is, that's just an underlying assumption to how he thinks. It's John chapter 10 and verse 35, where he simply says that Scripture cannot be broken. So no matter the subject that God is talking about, we believe that he's right about that subject. And we believe that the Scripture comes without error. Now that all sounds well and good in a church setting, but it gets a little trickier in real life. Because what if we don't understand the Scripture? And what if I'm struggling to comprehend it? Does that mean that it's wrong? Because I don't really get it. It must be wrong. I don't understand how that could be. That's got to be wrong. No, but we do that sometimes, don't we? But what if we can't comprehend the reasons behind why God teaches what he does? Like, I, you know, I see very clearly that's the pattern for God, how you want the church to be done. I see very clearly that's what you want out of me and my family, but I don't understand why you want that. It just seems like it would be better if we did it this way, that way. I don't understand why. Does that make it wrong? No, the Bible is without error. It's right because it comes from God. What if we can understand the word? We do understand what's required of us, but the whole world altogether is telling us we're wrong about it. What if it's just this one group, right? It's not. But what if it was just this one group of people in this room and on Zoom right now who held to the conviction that God's word is right? And all the rest of the world was telling us, it can't be, it's not, that's wrong, it's harmful in some way for you to believe that. Would that make it wrong? And the answer is obviously no. But that's tricky, isn't it? That's where it gets tricky. And that's why I think for a lot of us, we kind of sit in a setting like this and we go, okay, inerrant teaching or the inerrancy of the scriptures. I've heard before that the Bible is right. I believe that myself. I don't know why we need to go over this again. The reason we need to go over this again is because it gets tricky. Because we are going to have to stand on these convictions against the tide of the world. We are going to have to stand on our belief and be willing to articulate it freely and openly and with conviction and tact, as is talked about in the Family Report article, that we truly do believe this. That God has spoken here. And yeah, we do believe he's right. Is that difficult sometimes? Of course it is. But that's a reflection on our weakness, not on his errors. And so we believe that the Bible is right. And so that's why it's important that we accept the authority of God, because the authority of God is true. What he's told us to do, there's reason for it. There's good reason for it. Even if we don't understand that reason, it's there. There's every reason to believe that God has asked of us what is right. And if we can come to believe that, then we'll have plenty of reason to believe that God has put into the Bible enough of his authority and enough of his instruction and guidance to guide us through this life the right way. And that's the second thing, the second main idea for today, is that the Bible is enough. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. It's sufficient to give you what you need in every way that you need it. The Bible has everything in it that we need for our faith to exist and stand as it should. And you can see this implicitly in several places in the Scriptures, but you can also see this a few places explicitly mentioned and stated. In Psalm number 119, back to that same psalm, this is verse 105, which I know is a favorite to many people. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And it's important to me to note that the psalmist does not go on in the rest of the psalm to say, "Lord, I sure wish I had a little bit more than a lamp to guide my feet. I mean, I wish you had given me like a set of runway lights or something to show me really where I should go." No, he doesn't do that. He says, "Your word is the light that I need, and I celebrate it." Read the rest of Psalm 119. I celebrate that because it's enough. That's kind of an implicit mention of this concept. But what if we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? We get a little closer to an explicit mention of this concept. When Paul says to Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching." Well, I see in that Scripture is the tool for teaching the faith. That is a definite singular article right there. Scripture is the tool for teaching the faith. And why? Because it's enough. It's enough of an explanation of the faith to be the only tool needed. And then 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, and this is where the mention gets really direct and just pretty much comes out and says what it means. The Apostle Peter started off his second letter by saying his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I think he's actually talking about a broader concept than just the Scriptures themselves, but it does include the Scriptures themselves. He is telling us that even in just having the Bible, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we can become partakers of the divine nature. God hasn't left us with huge gaps in his plan that we have to fill in with our best judgment and with info from other sources. We don't need to figure out what God is trying to tell me at every point in life. And especially regarding church and the choices about right and wrong in our own lives, we're not left to just kind of wing it. We're not left to go filling it in based on what we think will be best. And so let me just make a very, very practical piece of advice here, that if you find yourself saying, well, I feel like God would want me to ... fill in the blank. Or I feel that God is telling us to. Listen, I'm just going to advise, be very, very cautious with that. Because I know of something that is far more reliable, eminently more reliable than what I feel like God is telling us to do. Because I know what God has already told us to do. I may not fully comprehend all of it, but I know where it is. And I know where to find that. And it is eminently more reliable. So let that be enough. Let the scriptures be enough. One writer that I have a book by this writer. He's talking about this concept. And he compared it to the old Sears and Roebuck catalogs. Has anybody ever seen one of the original Sears and Roebuck catalogs? From like 1895 or 97 or something like that. They had everything in it. And believe me when I tell you, they had everything that you could want. You could buy whole house kits from Sears and Roebuck, where they would flat pack an entire building to you. And it was like IKEA on steroids. You put the whole thing together from the foundation blocks to the roof shingles. But they would sell you every single piece and part of anything that you needed in your entire life. You didn't need any other store other than Sears and Roebuck. That was the idea anyway, right? Now, you can tell the book that I was reading is a little bit older, because if it was written today, we would have skipped Sears and Roebuck and gone to what vendor? Amazon, exactly. Because if they don't have it, you don't need it. Right? That's how this works. But can I tell you, that actually works as a really great comparison to the scriptures. Because if the teaching isn't there, we don't need it. What we need is there. If he doesn't have it, you don't need it. That's how that works. And so if it's not answered in the Bible, whatever questions we might have, whatever issues we're trying to figure out, if it's not answered in the Bible, it's because God deemed that it was best for us not to know. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 30 that talks, or 29, the last verse of Deuteronomy 29, that says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, the information that is revealed, the teachings that are revealed, the commands that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. There's some secret things that still belong to God. We need to be satisfied with that. Because what he has given us, first of all, we're not always good at obeying anyway. But secondly, even if we were, that would be enough. That would be enough. And so, I know that there will... Let me kind of add this little bit of nuance to that, okay? Because I'm making big, bold, all-encompassing kind of statements right there, and I know that. Let me add a little bit of clarity to it and one little nuance here. I know that there will forever be matters that have to be discussed and debated about how God has revealed himself, okay? And I get that. But can I just say that when it comes to parsing out thin slivers of doctrinal disagreements and matters of wisdom that are not black and white, right and wrong, and differing levels of maturity and how people understand that at new Christian stage and well-established Christian stage, when it comes to figuring out all of that, let me just throw this out here. This is a quote from one of my favorite preachers. He often says, the main things are the plain things. And y'all, that is so helpful in how we think about Scripture. Because we get sidetracked by all kinds of discussions where there's very little daylight between the point that I'm making and the point somebody else is making. And that's helpful some of the time. But the main things are always the plain things. What God has spoken and what He means for us to understand, it is understandable. The important things for us to know are not, they're not hidden and deep, highly intellectual matters that only a few people can get. The important things for us to know from the Scriptures are the plain truth that God has spoken to help us. And we need to be okay with that being enough sometimes. Should we continue to grow in our knowledge of the Word? Yes, of course. But never lose sight of the fact that the main things are the plain things. Moses, when he was preaching a sermon about how important God's Scriptures are, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, and it is not far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Oh, who will ascend into heaven and bring it down to us?' Nor is it on the other side of the sea that you would say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us?'" He says, no, the command is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. You see, the idea is that what God has given us is enough. Are there things in the Bible that are difficult to understand? Yes. Are there things in the Bible about which we wish God had spoken more plainly? Sure. But are the things that we need to know to get saved, to obey God, are those plain enough and mentally attainable for us that we can do them? Yeah. Yeah, they are. And so we don't need anything more than that. We just need to hold up the book. And to let that and God's authority in that be enough for us. So what's the bottom line with all of this? Where does it all boil down? Well, it's still the same point that it was two Sundays ago in starting this little series. That the Bible contains God's guidelines for how to build a life, a church, a marriage, a society, and to do that the right way. And so what we have to do is use that as our standard for how we do everything to His honor and glory. I've used this example before, and I may have even used it here, but I don't think so. So just bear with me if you've heard it before. But this lectern right here, if I wanted to build an exact duplicate of this, what would I need? Well, you say you would need a pattern, and that's true. But let's say I don't have a pattern, and all I have is the lectern, and I want to build another one just like it. What do I need? Okay, well now good. You're thinking you need a tape measure so that you can get some measurements, you can draw that pattern, and then you need that tape measure again so that you can cut the new pieces to exactly that pattern so you can build a duplicate of it. Yes, you are exactly right. So let me ask you a question. How am I going to get a good measure that I can use to duplicate this and create that pattern? I think I should just start cutting pieces of string at whim and just say, well, it's about 2 3/4 pieces of this string that I cut, you know, or whatever. Do you think it would be a good idea if I polled everybody and I said, hey, everybody from where you're sitting, just write down real quick what you think is the width and the height, and then I'll just take an average of what everybody says and I'll go with that as the standard pattern. What if I called my grandpa and I said, hey, grandpa, in your day, what did people believe about the dimensions of this pulpit thing right here? So I can make an... You see where I'm going? Right? I know it's getting ridiculous, so that's where I'll stop. But why does a tape measure factor into this? Well, it's because it has standard measurements. Actually, I found out, I had to Google this, but I found out it is set by the Department of Commerce, the National Institute of Standards and Technology, in Congress somewhere. Some group of congressmen are a part of that. I don't know what any of that means or what they do other than just say an inch is an inch, a foot is a foot, a yard is a yard, you know. But there is a standard for that. There's a standard from that, and that standard comes from a power higher than myself. And higher than the power of the guy who made the tape measure, for that matter. There's a standard for that. And that's kind of what we're thinking here. When we're looking for how do I build a life that was like Jesus' life? How do I build a church that's going to be like Jesus' church? I'm going to have to measure by a standard. And see if that standard that comes from a higher power than myself See if I measure up to that. The standard measurement by which we have to build our lives and our churches must be the Word of God. And so if we're going to do this rightly, then those of us who teach the Word and who lead God's people, and really all of God's people, we have to be committed to a conservative view of Scripture. A conservative view of Scripture means that we believe that the Bible is the spoken Word of God, and that it therefore does have the power to tell us how to live. And we would do well to be committed to that idea. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to follow, to stay true to the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Timothy was not told to discover your truth or do your best to stay relevant in the culture or try to stay on the right side of history. He wasn't even told, Timothy, just respect the traditions that you've always had. He was told that in the sense that the traditions came from the apostles of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're trying to respect as well. We need to make sure that what we hold to is the words spoken by God. And so the conservative view of Scripture is why in this church we are led by our own elders, not by a denomination and not by some sort of council, and not by the elders of another congregation. We are led by our elders because that's what's taught in Scripture, and we believe that. We're going to hold to that in a conservative belief that God inspired it. It's why our services here are led by men. I know that's unpopular. I totally get that. I'm fine with it. Because it's a conviction based on a conservative understanding of the authority of God's Word. It's why we will continue to teach in this place that baptism is a necessary part of receiving salvation from Jesus. Why? Because it's taught in the Scriptures, and a conservative view of that would tell us, believe it, do it. So we do. It's why we continually hold up the Bible as being historically true as well as theologically true. It's both of those things inspired by God. It's why we're going to continue to teach that our behavior before God matters, that we must be actively living as disciples, right? That we take that authority of God through the Word and we actually make it a serious part of our decision-making matrix every day. We choose to live as His people. It's why in this church we're going to continue to have unaccompanied congregational singing in these assemblies. And it's why we will continue to teach our kids that the Bible is true and accurate and trustworthy as a guide for them and every person they know. A conservative take on the Word of God is so foundational to doing things His way. I hope you can tell that I'm serious about this, because this is a serious matter of how we live, both, again, as individuals and as a group of God's people. This is a matter of great seriousness in how we spend our eternal lives. So, with that all laid out there, let me finish with this. Because I think all of that discussion about how the Bible is authoritative, maybe it does us a slight disservice of making us think that God is authoritarian. Authoritative and authoritarian, those two words do not mean the same thing, okay? And I just want to make sure that we end this morning by being reminded that the Bible, in all of this seriousness and all of this weight behind it, is a joyful, blessed gift from God. Authoritative and authoritarian. I think this is a distinction that is worth making here, because some people grow up with parents who are authoritarian. They're strict, they're serious, and they are cold, and they are distant from their kids. Okay? But some people grow up in a very different kind of house where it's still strict, it's still serious, but there's a warmth between the parent and the child. There is evident love in that seriousness and strictness from the parents to the children. And y'all, that's the Father that we have. He is the authoritative Father. Yeah, I know He gives us clear expectations. And I know that we as God's people are often very serious about the expectations and teaching them the right way, in a conservative way from the Scriptures. I know that we're serious about that, and we're passionate about that sometimes. And I'm glad that we are. But we have to remember to do that in the same way that God does that, which is motivated by a heart full of love. God has high expectations of us. He's serious about how we behave as his children, but he does it because he loves us. And he means for his word and for his authority to be a blessing and a gift to us. Again, from Psalm number 119. This will be the last reference I make from that great chapter this morning. Psalm 119, if you start reading in verse 162, the writer says, "I rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules." Oh, would that we had a spirit like that toward the Bible. Seven times a day I praise you for the righteousness of your rules, because I see that they are a gift. And my point here is to make sure and encourage all of us that while we must take God seriously and take the Bible seriously, that will not make us joyless buzzkills who are anti-everything. That's not how that works. You don't have to live a joyless life continually fraught with worry and a guilty conscience and fear that you're just not good enough. That's not what the Bible's there for. What it's there to do is to give us the healthy boundaries that will help us thrive and bring us joy. Again, not so that our joy can be squelched, but so that it can be free to fly. There's a study that was done, and I'll try to make this quick here, but there's a study that was done by a company that builds playgrounds for elementary schools. And they did a study on the effects that putting a fence around the playground would have. And so all they did was just show up to different schools that either the playground had no definite end, it just sort of went right out into a big empty field, or there was a very clearly defined boundary around that playground. And I think what I thought was interesting about it is they found that on the playgrounds where there was no definite boundary around it, the kids tended to move in like small groups, and they would migrate together from playground equipment to equipment, you know. They didn't play out loud. There wasn't a lot of laughing and screaming and just having fun and calling to each other and that sort of thing. They were a little more quiet, a little more subdued, and very few kids went off and played by themselves. But when there was a healthy boundary around it, when there was a fence there, the kids spread out and they used all of the equipment evenly. They celebrated and played and made noise and had a great time. And nobody was isolated nearly as much. They didn't see those isolated kids off in a corner by themselves nearly as much, because there was just this safety about it that allowed them to really enjoy where they were. What does that prove? Nothing. But what does that demonstrate? What does it demonstrate? It demonstrates the effect that healthy boundaries have in our lives. That it's not that it squelches the joy of the playground. It's that it helps us to know we're safe. To know that things are right and well and good in our lives. And we can just enjoy that and be grateful for it. So should we take the Bible seriously? Yeah, you heard the sermon, okay? But what's that going to do for us? Well, it's going to change our lives for the better in every way. It's going to allow us to truly enjoy the life that God would have us live. And so again, I go back to Deuteronomy 30. The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Moses said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord and walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and statutes and rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you." It's not that if you obey this, you might be good enough. No, you won't. But if you do what he says, the Lord will bless you. And so my hope for a message like this one is kind of two things. First, I hope that no matter where we're starting from, hearing these things helps us to trust the Bible more. That's one hope. No matter where you're at, whatever level of maturity or experience you are with Christianity, that it helps you to trust the Bible more. And the second thing I hope it does is I hope that all of this opens up somebody's heart to see the good in obeying the words of God that are found in the Bible. And I hope that it draws you closer to Him, closer to loving Him and committing your life to Him. God's own power to tell us what to do and how to get saved, that's part of what's found in that book as well. His power to tell us what to do and how to get saved. And so my question is, are you at a point in your life where you're willing to obey Him and become a Christian who will obey Him for the rest of your life? If you're ready for that, we can help you take that step. You can come and you can talk to either me or to one of the elders about that. And we will open the Word and we'll do our best to show you where do you need to go to respect the authority of this wonderful, loving Father and to do what He says, to come and live in His presence. If we can help you with that, why don't you come and let us know while we're standing and singing this hymn together.